Thank you, Sherry. I know, Tom, that was probably the best Father's Day present you could have, isn't it? If you have your Bibles on, I invite you to turn to Genesis 21. I'll be getting there in just a second. I want to give you a little bit of an introduction. The day was October the 4th in 1996. Dan Farmer took the arm of his daughter. He walked her down the aisle at First Baptist Church in Eufaula, Alabama. As the wedding march played, I'm sure there was a tear in his eye. After walking the 60 or so feet to the altar of the church, the music stopped. The crowd was seated. The minister spoke a few words of introduction, and then he uttered those words, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" And Dan said, "Her mother and I do." And then he placed his daughter's hand into the hand of, in his eyes, a gorilla. Dana has been married to that gorilla for almost 30 years. And today I can, without any question, say that when Dan Farmer looks at me today, that in his eyes, I am still a gorilla. And all the little girls' daddies said, amen. You know, I've tried to be a good husband to Dana, to Mr. Dan's daughter. The best thing I've done for him is to produce two grandchildren for he and Miss Patsy. You know, I have a lot of great memories as a dad. One of those is when we first moved to Moultrie. I was intimidated by a new job. I just finished seminary. I was renting a house over on Hillcrest Avenue. And every day when the clock struck 12, I would head to the house for a ham sandwich or a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. We were on a pretty strict budget in those days. And after a quick lunch, I would take Nathan into my arms. It was nap time for him. He was about 18 months old, and he was still, at that time, not too big for me to hold. He was only about 6 feet tall at the time. It was nap time, and I would rock him for about 30 minutes until he fell asleep. I would lay him in his bed and head back to work. We all have great memories as fathers. You may have heard the story of this dad. He was a first-time father. His name was Michael Bryson. Michael surprised his wife on her first Mother's Day by bringing their six-month-old son, Jason, to the hospital where she worked as a nurse. After the balloons and the laughing and all the sharing was over, Miriam returned to her post, and the two men of her life headed back to the car for the trip home. You can imagine that getting all that stuff back into the car was not an easy job. Michael balanced the baby carrier on the roof of the car while he was tossing the candy in the front seat, and he was arranging the flowers on the floor and trying to wrestle those balloons into the back seat. He got everything arranged, and he headed for home. Suddenly, other drivers began to honk at Michael and flashed their lights. He could not figure out what was happening until he hit about 55 miles per hour on the highway and heard a scraping sound move across the top of his car. Then Michael watched in horror through the rearview mirror as the baby carrier and Jason slid off of the roof, bounced onto the trunk, dropped to the road, and began to bounce down the highway behind the car. The driver in the car behind Michael's has spotted the baby carrier, and he was prepared. He screeched to a halt behind the car seat to shield it from the oncoming traffic. Michael slammed on his brakes. He ran back to Jason, discovered that the baby only had minor scratches, and then as the waves of fear and guilt and relief hit him, this new father began to sob uncontrollably on the highway while holding his son in a tight embrace. Wow. Can you imagine what Michael Bryson must have felt that day? You know, Father's Day can be challenging to many of us because we can remember times when we were not such good fathers. I could tell you some stories. I won't, but I could tell you stories of moments that were not my better moments as a husband or as a father. But if you read the Scriptures, you're going to find that you don't have to look very far to find some great examples of some not-so-great fathers. There was Noah and Lot and Isaac and Saul and David and Eli and Samuel, and all of these could be considered as failures when it came to being fathers. You know, I've never thought of this until this week, but if you look into the New Testament, there really is not one shining example of a father that we could hold up as an example of what a father should be like. I did think of one father in the Old Testament that for me is possibly a good example of a father. But some would say this man was the worst father of all. His name was Abraham. Let's pick up the story in Genesis 21. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. It says, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son, which when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me.' She also said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse a child? For I have borne him a son in his old age.'" And then go to chapter 22, starting in verse 1. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And then he said, 'Now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. But on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.' So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" You see, early on in the life of Abraham, God had promised him that he would make him into a great nation. And Abraham believed the promises of God, but he just didn't see how God was going to make this promise come to pass. He didn't see how God was going to accomplish what God had promised. And so Abraham began to compromise on the promise. The first compromise in his life was he said to God, "Oh God, I see You mean that a great nation will come through me because of someone born in my house. So it must be Eliezer of Damascus, my servant who was actually born in my house. He must be the one that you're going to use to make me into a great nation. And God said, no, I'm going to give you an heir from your own body. Now, Abraham knew, and Sarah knew, that God's plan for marriage involved one man and one woman together in life forever. Abraham also knew that it was wrong to be unfaithful to his one and only wife, Sarah. And Abraham knew in his heart that sex outside of marriage was not God's plan. But in frustration, Sarah offered Abraham to have a child by her handmaiden, a woman by the name of Hagar. Sarah, you see, had been unable to have children, and she didn't want to be a hindrance to God's plan. And by the way, this was sort of the custom of the day. If a woman could not give birth, she could have a surrogate, one of her handmaidens, to give birth, and that would be her child. Abraham was easily led, and so Abraham slept with Hagar. Hagar conceived a child, and this was the plan of Sarah, but this was not the plan of God. Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. You see, God's plan is never a compromise. And so, about 14 years later, after Ishmael was born, God calls Sarah, who was at the age of about 90, Abraham was 100, to become pregnant. She gave birth to a little boy, and when Abraham was 100 years old, and the child's name, of course, was Isaac. Now, people have tried to speculate about how old Isaac was, and we really don't know. We know this. At the time when God instructed Abraham to take his son up onto a mountain and sacrifice him, he was at least old enough to carry a big stack of wood. Because they got up on the top of Mount Moriah, and Abraham said, all right, Isaac, you're going to carry this wood the rest of the way. So they got up to the top, and Abraham tied Isaac up, and he proceeded to sacrifice him on the altar. Some say that Isaac was a young boy. Some people say that he was a young man. Some say that he was 12. Some say he was 16. Some have said that he was about 20. Josephus, the great historical writer of the Old Testament, said he was about 20. Some say 25. Some say 33. I read one commentary that said people think that Isaac could have been 37 years old. We don't know how old he was, but this is what we do know, that he willingly let a 100-plus-year-old man tie him to an altar. And Abraham did this for one reason, because that's what God had told him to do, to take his young, precious child, this only child, this long-awaited child, and make him a sacrifice. And these story read, Abraham raised a knife and to take the life of his son, and then God provided a ram that was stuck in the thicket as a sacrifice instead. And so Abraham sacrificed the ram. He sacrificed this ram as a substitution for his son. And of course, we know that that represents our substitutionary sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who died in our place. Now, why do I think Abraham is a good father? Well, one reason is because he was 100 years old. Now, that doesn't make sense. I think about being 100 and being a parent. I don't know who the oldest person in here is, but how would you like to have a toddler? I never have understood why God gave me children when I was still a child. I was 24 years old when Stuart was born, and it was a challenge being a good dad because I really didn't know anything. Now, I've observed some folks in our church. There's a few families in our church, and they had those kids when they were in their 20s, when they were young enough to chase them around. And then they waited about 10 years. Chris and Michelle Hansen aren't here this morning, so I can pick on them. And then Graham came along. I could pick on some other folks here, but I'm going to take it easy on you because you're here. You might get me. But I asked Michelle the other day, I said, what do you think? You a better parent now or you a better parent when you had your other two when they were young? She said, oh, I'm a better parent now for sure. I think that Abraham was a good dad because he had learned to slow down a little bit. He learned to take it easy. He knew the value of spending time with his child. He probably knew the value of talking to his child. And the one thing we do for sure know about Abraham is he had learned to worship the one true God. And so this morning, Father, I want to challenge you to do three things. Number one is this. I want you to spend time with your children. Second thing I want you to do is I want you to talk to your children. And the third thing I want to challenge you to do is to worship the one true God. Let's talk about number one. Spend time with your children. Zig Ziglar, who is a motivational speaker and author, says this. The way you spell love is T-I-M-E. You know, I remember reading years ago how women get their identity from their home. As long as a woman's home looks pretty good or smells pretty good or is pretty good, a woman's pretty happy about herself. She kind of gets her identity from her home. And also read in the same book that men generally get their identity from their work. That's why men work so hard. We remember that verse in 1 Timothy 5:8 that says, anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So that's what we do. Men, we go to work. Hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work I go. And so we work and we work and we work. I remember the words of that Tennessee Ernie Ford song. Says, you load 16 tons and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't you call me because I just can't go. I owe my soul to the company store. Man, that's how a lot of us approach work. It's like almost a god to us. But man, let me remind you of this, okay? It's good to work. We ought to work. As a matter of fact, if you don't work, you don't provide for your family, the Bible says you're worse than an unbeliever. But men, keep in mind that there will never be a substitute for you standing on the sidelines or sitting in the stands or seated in a quiet auditorium for a concert or a recital. Grandparents cannot take your place. Your wife will not substitute for you. And if it means you sit through a 2.5 hours of listening and watching other kids to watch your precious daughter do a 45-second dance, then you do it. Because keep in mind this. If something were to happen to you, your company, your employer, will replace you in about 2 weeks. But in regards to your family, there will never be another you. There will never be a replacement for you. Your work can easily replace you, but your family will never replace you. So spend time with your kids. The second thing is this. Talk to your kids. Now, I think one of the greatest things a parent can do for their child is to read to them. I'm so thankful. Our house is filled with books. We have boxes of books. We have shelves of books. And many of those books are children's books. I don't think we've ever thrown away a single children's book. And Dana was so much better at this than I was, but she would sit and for hours she would read to our kids. That was before the days of iPads and iPhones and we didn't have cable television. Our kids didn't have a video game system until they were in high school, and so we didn't spend a lot of time doing those things. I'm not saying we're better or anything. It's just the way it was. It's just what happened. It's just the way it happened for us. And so we would sit and we would read a variety of books. We'd read fun books. We'd read Bible story books. When it got to be in middle school, we had a book called Sticky Situations. We would read about what would you do if you were in this situation. And so we would put those kids in our lap, either me or Dana, and we would read to them. Let me tell you when you should start reading to your kids. When they're one day old, start reading to them. Because they can't get up and walk away. Okay? They can't tell you no. Read to them. They're going to learn. Listen, keep in mind that kids are going to learn more in the first 5 years of their lives than they're going to learn in the rest of their lives. And so at one day old, they're going to listen to you. But if you wait until they're 14, it's going to be hard to get them to listen to you. Read books to them all the time. Teach them, Daddy, their ABCs. Stuart was just a little kid. And he was sitting in my lap one day and he was learning his ABCs. And I said, well, Stuart, tell me your ABCs. And he started out, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I love my daddy. I'll never forget that. And it would have never happened had I not taken the time to sit down and read to him and talk to him. Statistic I came across is in 1955. Since the year 1955, they say that knowledge has doubled every 5 years. Libraries grown with the weight of new books. In fact, our generation possesses so much more data in the universe that it's more than we can possibly learn. We have more than any other generation put together, all the generations put together, we have more knowledge now than ever. High school graduates today have been exposed to more information about the world than Plato, Aristotle, or Benjamin Franklin. In terms of facts alone, neither Moses nor the Apostle Paul could pass a college entrance exam today. But by everyone's standards, even with all our knowledge, society today is populated with a bumper crop of brilliant failures. Men and women educated to earn a living who do not know anything about handling life itself. Let's face it, knowledge is not enough to meet life's problems. We need wisdom, which helps us encounter life with godly skill. Charles Spurgeon said, when fathers are tongue-tied religiously with their offspring, need they wonder if their children's hearts remain sin-tied? Fathers, your child is not going to learn wisdom from an iPad. Your child is not going to learn wisdom from a television. Who's going to teach your child wisdom? Who's going to have the greater influence? And so read to your kids and talk to your kids. And the last thing is this. Worship the one true God. I would give you a warning. Don't turn your children into gods. Teach them about the one true God. See, Isaac knew that his father loved him, but he knew that his father loved God more. See, at God's command, Abraham was willing to give up the child that he loved so much because it meant obedience to God. There's no way to overestimate the influence of a godly dad. Listen to this from the Southern Baptist Convention. The Southern Baptist Convention recently revealed the conclusion of research that they conducted on the influence of fathers in the salvation of their children. This is staggering data. Research revealed that if a child is the first person in a household to become a Christian, there is a 3.5% probability that everyone else in the household will also become Christians. If the mother is the first to accept Christ, the percentage goes up to 17%. But if the father is the first person in the home to place his faith in Christ, 93% of all households will follow his conversion to Christ. Fathers, let me ask you something. If your child's responsiveness to God and their hunger for the Word and their love for the church is a reflection of yours, what kind of Christian will you have? I'll give you two words of encouragement. And the first one is this. It's never too late to start. For those of you who have small kids, now is the time to start. They're going to listen to you now. As they get older, they're going to become more independent. They're not going to really want to hear all that you have to say. About the time you as a parent really want to start pouring your life into your 14-year-old, they're going to have different relationships. She's going to have a boyfriend, or she's going to try to have a boyfriend. Dana's daddy told her she couldn't have a boyfriend, I think, until she was really old. He told her one time, he says, you can't pierce your ears till you're 35. But dads, don't wait until your daughter is 14 or your son is 14 to have a relationship. Begin to have influence in their lives now. It's kind of like Lego blocks. A lot of small pieces go together to build their lives. If you invest your time now, every practice you attend is a block. Every recital you go to is a block. Every game you sit there and watch is a block. Every night you sit down and you read to your child is a block. Every church function that you attend and together is a block. Every conversation you have with them is a block. You cannot build their lives overnight. It takes years to build their little lives. But maybe your children are grown. Now, when do we stop being godly influences for our kids? Maybe you haven't done well, but today's the day to start. Start building blocks today. Some of you are grandparents. We need you to build godly legacy in the life of your grandchildren. And so it's never too late to start. But listen to this. It's always too early to quit. A parent's influence will last a lifetime. I would encourage you to make it your goal to finish well. Don't bail out now. You know, I've noticed one thing about aging. It doesn't get easier. It gets more difficult. I've also learned something about aging is temptation never goes away. And so with the Apostle Paul, press on toward the mark to win the prize for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Stay in the race. Stay in the fight. Maybe you have a child or a grandchild who's in the wilderness. Maybe you have a teenager or a college student in rebellion. Stay the course. Finish the race. One thing I always tell senior adults is that your prayers never have an expiration date. They never grow stale. They never miss the mark. There was a story about William R. Newell. He was a preacher's son, and yet he rejected his father's Christianity. This young man was filled with anger, and he was filled with sarcasm. He cared nothing about the church. He cared nothing about his father's faith. But at his father's command, this was in the year 1888, his father demanded that he apply to go to Moody Bible Institute. And so he applied to go to Moody. Moody sent a letter back and said, we're not a reform school, we're a Bible school, and they rejected William R. Newell. Newell was not allowed into the school. But William's dad refused to quit. He wrote to R.A. Torrey, who was the president of Moody Bible Institute at the time. He said, please, he said, this is our last chance. Our son is going to turn his back on the faith and he's not coming back. Please just give him a chance. Just please give him a chance. And Dr. Torrey wrote back and said, okay, we're going to give him a chance, but there are two conditions. One is this. He has to come in every day and sit down with me for a meeting. Every single day he's here, He's going to come in. We're going to have a face-to-face meeting. And the second thing is this. If he breaks one rule, he's gone. And so Newell went to Moody Bible Institute, and every day he would go in, he would sit down with R.A. Torrey, and he would challenge Dr. Torrey on the faith. And he would tell him all of his sarcasm. He would just tell him all of his skepticism about the faith. And Dr. Torrey would very patiently listen to him, and he would sit down and he would open the Bible, and after the boy finished his ranting, and he would begin to explain to him the scriptures and answer his questions. And so days turned into weeks, and weeks turned into months. And then one day, William R. Newell came into the president's office, and his face was glowing. In the words of R.A. Torrey, he wrote this. He said, like the rain on parched ground, William R. Newell had come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you've probably never heard of William R. Newell. He wrote a commentary on Romans. I've never seen it. I'll probably never read it. You'll probably never read his commentary either. But you've sung a hymn that he wrote as a testimony of salvation by grace in Christ who died on a cross. He wrote these words. He said, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. You see, the greatest desire in the heart of William R. Newell's father was for his son to walk with the Savior. And he never quit, and he never gave up. Dads, what do you wish for today? Do you wish for your children to grow up and be doctors and lawyers and teachers, professional people, business people? Or do you desire for your kids to grow up to be wise doctors and wise lawyers and wise teachers, people who walk with the Lord? If I could tell you to do anything, it would be to spend time with those kids, talk to those kids, and set a godly example. Bow with me. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your love. And I pray for dads, Lord, that you help us. God, as we come under grace, Lord, that you would help us, Father, even if we have tripped and stumbled along the way, help us, God, to start today, Lord, to build things into the lives of our kids that will last. Father, I thank you that there is abundant, abounding, superabundant, abounding grace that matches any sin that we have ever committed. And we come to faith in Christ that he wipes that sin away and he completely forgives us. And then, God, we have the privilege of even after that coming to you. And Father, when we stumble and fall, we don't have to be saved again, but we do bring those sins to you, and we ask you, God, to restore us and to make us new. And Father, we desire to live righteous lives. The Bible says that we ought to put on the breastplate of righteousness every day. And it's not automatic that we're going to be living a righteous life, God. We have to put that breastplate on daily and have a desire to be holy. And Father, I know as a pastor, I'm challenged every day with temptation. And Father, sometimes I sin. And God, we just have to confess and we have to get up and we have to move on. God, I thank you that we have a God who is a gracious forgiver. I pray, Lord, for dads today that you, if there's any here that don't know Christ, they would come to faith in Christ. If there are any here that have fallen into sin, God, they would repent of that and get back in right relationship to you. I pray, Lord, that if there's forgiveness that needs to be given to a father, God, there would be a person here that would graciously forgive and move past old hurts. God, I thank you for the way that you have worked in our lives, God, bringing us to this point. I pray, Lord, that you take us on from here. God, help us to be good dads. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.